Hey everyone, Jim Thompson here. Welcome to the Jesus on Display podcast. Before we begin today's content, I wanted to say thank you so much to everybody for supporting us here at Fellowship Greenville with your gifts and your generosity. Because of your giving, we get to share resources like this podcast with you to help reach you wherever you are in your life with Jesus. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Greenville, you can head to fellowshipgreenville.org/give to get started. Thanks so much for your support, and we hope you enjoy today's episode. Here's what we're going to do. Here's the move. I'm going to make three observations about the passage and then ask three questions. Three observations and then three questions about our text. So here we go. First observation about 1 Samuel 26. Please note the repeated use of the Lord's anointed. Lord's anointed, the Lord's anointed. That's very, very important. It's in verse 9, it's in verse 11, it's in verse 16, and it's in verse 23. And not only are these last 10 chapters in 1 Samuel the place where this phrase is used the most in the entire Bible, but this chapter, 1 Samuel 26, is the highest concentration of this phrase in all of Scripture. So if repetition means communication, what is trying to be communicated with the word, with the phrase, the Lord's anointed? Well, this is kind of fun because there's a little bit of like irony. It's kind of almost dark humor the way that this phrase is used in this passage. Anointed means anointed by God to be king over his people. It is the royalty word. In Hebrew, it's actually Mashiach. It's where we get the word Messiah from. In Greek, it's Christos, it's Christ. The word points to the ultimate royalty that God is seeking to establish in the world. So, in this chapter, who is the Lord's anointed? When David and Abishai sneak up next to Saul, and Abishai goes, bro, we can totally kill him right now. Look at verse 9, look at how David responds. Look at what David says. He says this several times in the chapter. No, don't do it. For who can put their hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So clearly in our passage, the Lord's anointed is King Saul. And that's actually why David has mercy on Saul, because David has such a reverence for God and the things of God and what God's up to and what God's doing that he's like, no, I'm not gonna mess with that. But if you've been reading all along and you've been following the Saul story, right after God rejects Saul as king in 1 Samuel 15, there's this little private ceremony in which Samuel actually anoints David as king. And watch, the fact that David knew this and still didn't do away with Saul makes this act of grace even more powerful. So who's the Lord's anointed one in this passage? Is it David or Saul? Yeah, but it's ugly. Now, I'm not saying he should have killed Saul, and I'm also not saying Saul didn't deserve it. However, David knew that Saul was done as king. He knew that his family line wouldn't continue the royalty thing. And beyond this, there are a couple episodes in the past 10 chapters where Saul explicitly tries to kill David, and somehow miraculously here in chapter 26, David finds a way to have mercy on poor Saul. And the irony and intensity of these things come to us through the phrase, the Lord's anointed. So that's first thought, first observation about the Lord's anointed. Second, at the end of our passage here, second observation, we cannot trust Saul's words. I don't know if you saw what he said, but we cannot trust his words here at the end of the chapter. After David has pity on Saul when he doesn't deserve it, we need to be skeptical of Saul's response. And let's just zoom out for one second. 1 Samuel as a whole wants us to know this. So a few chapters back, when Samuel rebukes Saul, Saul boldface tells a lie to Samuel. And then he says that, oh, I totally obeyed, I completely obeyed, and he didn't do it. And then Samuel doubles down and pushes back, and Saul goes, fine, okay, I disobeyed, I sinned, but the people made me do it. And it's the blame thing from a few chapters ago. And his quote-unquote repentance in that chapter is only so other people will see him doing something quote-unquote spiritual. Then, as Jason mentioned last week, the next few chapters, Saul dances back and forth between anger and jealousy, back and forth. And the whole time, he's scheming and manipulating with his words, trying to kill David. And we skipped over this, but in chapter 22, Saul even plays the victim and he whines out loud that people are conspiring against him. He knows, Saul knows that God has rejected him as king, but he's just trying to make people feel bad for him. Now, all of this comes back to remind us that we can't trust what Saul says. So go reread his words in verse 21. Look at Saul, look at what he says in 26:21. Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, David, my son, for I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes. Behold, I have acted foolishly and I made a great mistake." Now listen, get it. This is Saul, hey, saying the exact right thing with the exact right remorseful tone. This is your brother at the intervention swearing that the worst of it is behind him. And you have to wonder, I know you said the right words, but I don't think anything's going to be different. I don't think anything's going to change. Like, you want it to change. Hey, we want it to change. We do. But we also know Saul's words are pretty meaningless at this point. And isn't it so hard to show grace to people in a space like that? Dude, that's rough. It's so difficult. And Saul has just been shown a great grace by God through David. And so question, what is Saul gonna do with the grace that's been given to him? Saul, it's the only Star Wars reference in the Bible, Josh Clark, Johnny Brush, you're welcome. It's the witch of Endor, like the moon of Endor. Saul goes to a witch and he's like, "Yo, can you bring up dead Samuel's ghost so I can talk with him because I'm in trouble?" Not a good move. God clearly says don't do it. And the plan backfires. And because he can't control things anymore, Saul ends up in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, ends up in 31, taking his own life. And it's not pretty. He takes his life in battle. It's not like an honorable warrior's demise. No. It is a tragedy. And ultimately, Saul rejected the grace that led to his own undoing. You know what that does? That proves again that here at the end of 26, we can't trust what he says. He said the right thing, but there's nothing behind it. Right? That's the second observation. We can't really trust Saul's words, even though it's like, hey, that sounds good. Can't trust his words. All right, third observation. Let's look at the word spear. In our passage, the word spear. And this is another one of those repeated words. In my Bible, in 1 Samuel 26, it's underlined in red every time. It's used 6 times in this chapter. And lest you think this is just a literary anomaly, please know that in the entire Old Testament, this word is rarely ever used. But in these last 10 chapters in 1 Samuel, it shows up at nearly every turn. We didn't read it, but maybe you remember. You remember what David says to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? He goes, "You come at me with sword and spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of all armies." In 1 Samuel 18, Saul twice tries to pin David through with his spear, tries to literally stick him to the wall. Chapter 19, he tries again. In chapter 20, the spear again is Saul for the final time trying to get David. In chapter 22, Saul picks up his spear to go into battle. And also, right before Saul dies, he's caught leaning on his spear. Spear, 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 all throughout this. And here in 26, the spear is stuck in the ground right beside Saul's head while he's asleep. So, what's the point of the spear in all these first Samuel narratives? What's going on? Well, the spear in these narratives is about death. Think Goliath trying to kill David, Saul using David for lethal target practice, and even Saul before his own death leaning on his spear in the next couple chapters. It's all about death. And in our text, 1 Samuel 26, Saul is asleep. Hey, also another Old Testament metaphor for death. He's asleep with his spear in the ground by his head. Now look at verse 8 again. Look. "Then Abishai said to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Please let me pin him to the ground with one stroke of the death spear. I'm not going to miss. He misses. I don't miss.'" That's what Abishai says, right? Now, in this solemn and strange and twisty kind of way, Saul here deserves to die. He deserves to die because of how he's treated God, how he's treated other people, how he's treated the kingship, and how he has used royalty for his own purposes. And friends, that might sound heavy, but the reality is it's the same with us. The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. on our own, if we're doing the best we can, we don't deserve life and royalty and peace and purpose. We deserve death, separation from God. And I think that's why this act of mercy from David is so shocking. But it reminds me of the old preacher adage, if we're not dead, God's not done. He continually holds out grace and mercy to us in the face of us not deserving it. And so woe to us if we miss it because we're still looking to behave our way or manage our way into salvation or behave our way into his love. But trust me, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times people have had to sit you down for an intervention, even if the point of the spear is death, please get this. God still holds out grace to you. He still holds out grace to those who would receive it. Kind of like David here. Now, these three observations, especially this last one right here, they walk us right up to the three questions that we need to ask. Three observations: God's anointed, Saul's words, can't trust him, and the point of the spear, the death spear. Now, three questions. And let's start really practically here with our three questions. How do you show grace to others who don't deserve it? How do you show grace to others who don't deserve it? And obviously, in all of this discussion, we have to think about things like wisdom and people who are vulnerable, and we have to think about boundaries and all that stuff. But how do we do this? How do we show grace to those who don't deserve it? Think about how David was thinking about Saul here, and who in your life is similar, like tough to love. And I know that you might feel helpless to help them, but what's the move? Here's the first move. You ready? Start with the fact that God continually holds out grace to you. So who do you think you are to withhold it from other people? Like, in the nicest, most pastoral way possible, where do you get off? Who do you think you are? Like, if God doesn't withhold grace for you, who are you to withhold it from somebody else? It's foolish to think that you have a greater sense of justice than God, right? That's the starting point. That we are never called to be the arbiters of who deserves grace and who doesn't, because we've already established it, none of us really do. Now, beyond this, we also have to recognize that extending grace to others can look wildly different. It can look very different. A lot of wisdom is needed here. It might look like immediately forgiving somebody and completely trying to forget and pretending that it never happened and never bringing it up again. It might be that scandalous. And some of you are like, I got reasons why it shouldn't be. I'm just asking. Is that the way that God wants grace to look in that relationship? It might be a patient, tougher kind of love thing. Or it might look like David quietly tiptoeing into your life when you're asleep, when you're not paying attention, and taking something out of your life that is actually destructive to you and others. Like, sometimes we want grace to be loud and boisterous, like, yeah, grace, like fire grace, storm grace. We want it to be this huge thing, and sometimes it is. But sometimes it's a still, small voice. Sometimes it's a whisper. And sometimes it's a missing spear. Like, it might look different. And this grace isn't general niceness or tolerance. Like, it calls sin, sin, and forgives anyway. And this grace is present and it's patient. And we show grace to others by imparting to them the same grace that God has given to us. And I actually think this is the most annoying part of this. Sometimes we hold back on grace until we're guaranteed that the other person might change from it. You feel me? Now listen, this is a stupid way to think about grace. If you think about grace like a financial investment, you're wrong, and here's what I mean. Sometimes we hold back on grace until it hits a certain percentage of low risk and high return. That is not the way of Jesus at all. Do you remember what Jesus did the night that he was arrested? Jesus knew he was going to betray him, and he still washed Judas's feet. And here, David shows an unbelievable kindness, not knowing whether or not Saul's going to change. Next question. How do you receive grace from others when you don't deserve it? Realize that even if you don't feel it, you need it. You need grace. Even if you can't discern the specificity of your need, know that it's there. And zoom out as far as you can and be reminded that, hey, you don't have it all together. And sometimes it might be a sustaining grace more than a forgiving grace, but go ahead and own the idea that there will never be a time when you don't need grace from other people. And the main way that we learn to receive grace from others when we don't deserve it is by learning to receive it from God himself. And this gets us to our last question. How do you respond to the grace upon grace that we have in the gospel of Jesus? And hear me, this question is last because if we get this right, it sets us on the right trajectory to do the first two. So, how do you respond to the grace upon grace that we have in the gospel of Jesus? Now, to answer this more fully, I want to return for a second to the point of the spear, pun of the day. In these Samuel narratives, like we've stated, the spear is a picture of death, right? Death. Now, watch. Later in the Old Testament, the prophets look forward to a day, ready, when everything will be new creation. Sin will be vanquished, death can go to hell, and all will be kingdom come and Eden again, royalty the way that it should be. They say that people in that day will take their swords and their spears and hammer them into plowshares to cultivate God's new world, and they will study war no more. Spears are gonna be no more. Death will be defeated one day, but question, how will that happen? What will instigate and inaugurate kingdom come? What's going to do that? Well, John starts his gospel by talking about the grace upon grace of Jesus. And he ends his gospel in a very strange way with the only use of the word spear in the entire New Testament plunged into Jesus' side at his crucifixion. And this Jesus, he's the Christ. He is the Lord's definitive anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah. He's the anointed one, not who used the spear for violence or dodged the spear for safety, but who shockingly took the spear of death into himself, the one that we all deserve somehow. And this is what makes the grace upon grace upon grace upon grace available to us, what he did for us at the cross. And we can only receive it by believing that he did it to make us new, to save us, to make kingdom come. The single and ongoing response to the grace offered to us in Jesus is to embrace it by faith. There is no other way, friends. By grace through faith. You know what that is? That's the narrow gate and the narrow way Jesus asks for us to walk. But friends, please get this. No matter where you find yourself, the gospel of Jesus repeatedly extends to you grace upon grace upon grace. And if you belong to him, he does not hold those things against you. And his pursuing grace to you is to wrap you in his embrace and remind you that those things are not the things that are most true about you. Instead, you are royalty. You are his family. You belong to him. He doesn't regret saving you. He's crazy about you. He loves you and he loves loving you. And if you are his because of his cross, surely goodness and mercy will come after you all the days of your life. And you'll dwell with him in his house forever. Fellowship Greenville, I got really, really good news for you today. And that is that Jesus is the King of all the kings. He is unimpeachable royalty. And his throne is a cross, and his crown is thorns. And he took the spear of death into himself for us, and he couldn't stay dead. And because of what he's done, he offers to all of us eternal life and forever freedom that we can experience right now. And that's true. And I hope you believe it.
Jesus on Display podcast is produced right here at Fellowship Greenville in Greenville, South Carolina. Thanks so much again for listening to today's episode. Follow and share this podcast with anybody who might be interested or curious about our church community or how storytelling unites us and helps us feel more connected. To actively keep up with what's going on at our church, head to our website at fellowshipgreenville.org, follow us on all social media platforms, and subscribe to our YouTube channel. Thank you again so much for tuning in. Grace and peace for your week. We'll see you next time.